The scripture for today's sermon is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 17. So feel free to follow along in your Bible as I read these passages. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. Lord, I pray that my words today would glorify you as we are reminded of our call to seek unity of mind, to be a blessing to the world, to be prepared to make a defense for the hope we have in you, and also to suffer well when we are reviled. Holy Spirit, please use these words to point to and bring us closer to Jesus. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Good morning. My name is Todd Doering, and I am one of the elders here at All Souls. For my day job, I am a co-owner of a consulting firm, and daily my worlds, that is my faith in Christ and the secular business world, collide. The words of Peter in today's passage have reminded me of the gentleness with which I need to engage the world, and again reminded me that Jesus must be at the center of our being. I believe God knew I needed to study and meditate on this scripture passage today, for I have been both challenged and encouraged by it. In today's passage, we see the conclusion of what Pastor Josue began 2 weeks ago in 1 Peter about submitting to authority, and that Pastor Ethan continued last week regarding serving each other in marriage. Those passages addressed first our inward lives as believers, and then how we as believers interact within specific relationships. For today's message, Peter changes direction to focus outward on how we as Christians engage with the Christian community and the culture around us. I titled the message today, A Righteous Community, because we are to be a righteous community, not because of anything we have done, but because of who we are. I have 3 points about how to live in this righteous community. The first point is to be good, and I'll explain what I mean by that in just a minute. From our being good should flow the desire to do good, which is the second point. And the third point is that in our being good and doing good, we may be called to suffer, and as believers, we should suffer well. So be good. In verse 8, Peter lists 5 things that I'm provocatively calling be good. Now, I purposely picked that phrase to get your attention because it sounds about as if I'm to get a tad bit legalistic, doesn't it? But I promise you I'm not. Rather, these characteristics are fruit that come from our being in right relationship with our Heavenly Father. Being good is about our status with God. It's a declaration of who we are because of what Jesus has done. In verse 8, Peter concludes the previous verses on submission, and he starts by addressing all of you, or all of us, in describing the ways we should live as believers in a community with each other. And Peter writes, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." These five characteristics together are what I'm calling being good, which is really seeking Christ above all else, or obeying Jesus' commands of loving God and loving each other when we understand the depths of Christ's love and sacrifice for us. Augustine, in his book Confessions, explains how his understanding of original sin and our own depraved nature gave way to what he called sovereign joy when he realized the depth to which he had been forgiven. And he writes, "How sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of the fruitless joys for which I had once feared to lose. You drove them from me, you who are the true, the sovereign joy. You drove them from me and took their place. You who are sweeter than all pleasure. You who outshine all light. You who surpass all honor. O Lord, my God, my light, my wealth, and my salvation." Now that is a good understanding of God. And that type of intimate, loving relationship with our Savior is where I think we all want to be. When we are so satisfied in God and so delighted in all he is, his commandments and instructions cease to be burdensome. When God is working deep in our hearts to produce springs of sovereign joy, our church community is beautiful. So what are these characteristics of a community of believers who are in love with Jesus? Well, first, Peter says a righteous community should have unity of mind. But what does it mean to have unity of mind? Well, it's not unity of my mind or unity of your mind, but of Christ's mind. We're all filled with the Holy Spirit, each believer with the same Holy Spirit. And this gives us unity of mind, as is revealed in Scripture. We're united around the revealed Word of God, and it as in the Scriptures and in the creeds and confessions of the church. So in this unity of mind, we have a common purpose governed by the gospel, not a uniformity of thought, because it certainly doesn't mean that we all think, act, and vote the same way. But it does mean that because we all love and follow the same Savior and all walk in step with the Holy Spirit, there should be unity in the body of Christ. And while I think there is great unity here at All Souls, unity is not easy, and it doesn't come without effort. Recall how often Paul writes in the New Testament, more than once in the Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Romans, about disunity. But when disunity or disagreement occurs, this gives us opportunities to be like Christ in our interactions with each other, to show love, offer grace, and not let disunity gain a footing. Therefore, in the common work of the Lord, we should refuse to let any disagreement separate or distract us. We agree to be of one mind on the things that matter. Or put another way, our differences should enrich the church, not divide the church. Second, a righteous community should show sympathy, which means to understand the needs of others and to show compassion. Because Jesus understood our need for a Savior and showed compassion on us, we show sympathy to one another. This sympathy is related to unity of mind because in both we have to know each other well to be able to sympathize with each other well. To know each other, we must share our struggles with each other in light of the Scriptures. We must be vulnerable. We are to both know and be made known. And while we can't know everything about everyone here at All Souls, for those that you do know, or as you get to know others here, you will learn about hardships they are going through. Our times of fellowship allow us in unity to build bonds of sharing, both suffering and mourning. And as Daniel prayed, We serve, pray, love, and both rejoicing and weeping together. So my question to all of us would be, as we grow in knowledge and affection in Christ, are we also growing in knowledge and affection with one another so that we can extend the sympathy when we know sympathy is needed? The third characteristic that Peter mentions is brotherly love. As an older brother, I have seen and lived firsthand brotherly love, or the lack thereof, and I don't think that this is what Peter is talking about. Rather, he's referring to the unity and bond that we have with our family in Christ. God the Father adopted us as sons and daughters, and now we are a family of believers, brothers and sisters, not of flesh and blood, but of spirit. Now, I don't know if this is true about you, but whenever I meet someone who is a Christian, I immediately feel a connection with them because we share a sacred gift. We are both adopted children of our Father, and often our relationships with believers are closer than with family. The fourth characteristic of a righteous community is a tender heart. This would encompass sympathy, but also would include being quick to forgive or overlook wrongs, just as we have been forgiven by God. We have received the free gift of grace, forgiveness from our sinfulness and the wrath of God, and salvation. But this is only because of the grace through Christ's sacrificial death for his people. Therefore, we should be quick to extend grace to one another. The fifth characteristic of a righteous community is having a humble mind. And a humble mind is different from just being humble. Having a humble mind is making a conscious effort to be humble, to become less, as John tells us in John 3, verse 30. And this takes practice. Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 3, to consider others better or more significant than ourselves. We need to put the needs of others above our own needs, or have a willingness to submit ourselves to others for Christ's sake. This involves active thinking and meditating on the greatness of God and the preciousness of his people to rightly put Christian service into practice. So these five characteristics should be emblematic of our Christian community as we be good. That is, seek Christ above all else, having unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. This is how a Christian community should be good, by pursuing righteousness, by reveling in God's sovereign joy, so these characteristics spill out into our everyday lives as we interact with others. So, point one, we are to be good by staying near Jesus, and out of that proximity should flow a desire to do good to others, which is the second point. In verse 9, Peter exhorts us to uniquely respond in love rather than hatred or anger when bad things happen. He says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Now, evil and revile seem like such extreme words today, at least to me. You know, we might imagine an example of someone robbing us on the street, and to get back at them, you know, we would lie in wait and rob them on their return. Or if someone says something mean, well, we in turn say something just as mean, if not more so, in order to hurt them right back. These seem like extreme examples that we as believers probably, hopefully, wouldn't do. Scenes from The Godfather keep coming to my mind when I hear the phrases repaying evil for evil or reviling someone. But as a Christian in today's society, this may hit closer to home with smaller examples, or what we might refer to as passive-aggressive behavior. For example, someone consistently shows up late when you get together, so the next time you meet, you purposely show up late when they need you to be there on time, just to give them a little taste of their own medicine. Or you find out someone has said something bad about you, and it hurts, and so you avoid that person because it injured you, and you want them to know they upset you. Culturally, in Jesus' day, it was common to respond in kind when an injustice occurred. The eye for an eye principle was alive, well, and acceptable in Peter's time. If someone accidentally harmed your ox, you were entitled to receive an equivalent ox or an equivalent amount of money to replace the ox. An ox for an ox. If someone was accidentally killed, the offender was expected to more than adequately repay the family of the loved one for their loss, the cost of a life for a life. Peter knew our flesh nature wants to respond in kind and that it was culturally acceptable to do so. But Peter exhorts the Christian community to respond differently. In Peter's culture, you had the right to demand restitution, and no one would have thought ill of you if you did. Again, in fact, it was most likely expected. What wasn't expected was for the person who was wronged to not seek payment in kind, or to go even further, to forgive that person, or to go even further, to seek to develop a relationship with that person. Consider 1 Peter 2:23, where Jesus is hanging on the cross and people were hurling insults at him. Peter writes, "When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Let me share a modern day example of this very idea. And I'm looking for, there he is. I'm sure most of you know Samuel Olatunji. If you don't, you will, because he's a loving and friendly brother in Christ and will most likely introduce himself to you very soon. He recently shared a story with me that I want to share with you, and yes, he has given me his permission. A few months ago, I was walking in my neighborhood. A young man ran past me, suddenly stopped, and turned sharply. He looked at me intently and then pretended to fire two shots at me by cocking his hand as if it were a gun. I still remember the words that he muttered as he turned and fired the pretend shots. "Israel." The suddenness of the moment almost made me forget that I was wearing a jacket with a Hebrew inscription that said, "Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are children of one's youth." He probably recognized the Hebrew letters and assumed I was Jewish. It was then that I realized I knew this man. He didn't just live in my neighborhood, he was my neighbor, a Muslim U of I student. We had chatted a few times before that incident, so I did not think much about the pretend gunshots, and soon I had forgotten about the incident. Fast forward to several weeks later, from my apartment's kitchen window, I saw my neighbor running to catch the bus in his graduation gown. "My neighbor is graduating," I thought to myself, and I felt that I should get him a gift. When I knocked on his door and handed him his gift, I said, "Congrats, man. Happy graduation." Was it surprise, shock, or unbelief on his face? I wasn't sure, but I remember his face saying so much as he went on with many thank yous. He said he would like to invite me over for dinner. I told him I was fine with that, wished him well, and returned to my apartment. He was true to his words. A few days later, he invited me over for dinner. He made a traditional dish from Iran, where he was born. He shared so much with me and inquired about the Lord, and we ended up praying together that night. I had him over for dinner some days after, and before we ate, he shared a testimony of something huge the Lord had done for him. Thank you, Samuel. When Samuel shared that story with me after church a few weeks ago, I was aghast at the young man's behavior to Samuel. Now, at that time, I didn't know about their subsequent meetings, but I was amazed and challenged as I've talked to Samuel and heard his response. He didn't respond in kind, didn't want to get back, didn't repay evil for evil. Instead, he responded with love. He got this young man a gift and reached out. He blessed this young man, and the Lord has perhaps opened the door for Samuel to continue witnessing to him. Okay, now back to Scripture. In verse 10, Peter quotes part of Psalm 34, which says, For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here, Peter is pulling from Psalm 34, which was written by King David, to further illustrate how we are to bless others. And it lists four ways. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. All of these are about doing good, and they flow out of our relationship with Christ. And as verse 12 states, when we do this, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to our prayer. So to conclude our second sermon point, do good. Don't repay in kind, but be a blessing to others. Peter's third point in this passage is about suffering well. As Samuel's story illustrated, our beliefs may bring us into conflict with unbelievers at some point. So we must prepare for the fact that we may suffer for being righteous as we live out God's call on our lives. Fortunately, Peter gives us a roadmap for how to suffer well. He tells us to be zealous for good. He reminds us that we will be blessed. He tells us not to fear, but honor God. And then he exhorts us to be prepared to defend our faith. And he writes in verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Here, Peter is appealing to logic, essentially saying, look, most people will not want to harm you if you are zealous for what is good. So be good. It's not a promise, but it's a probability with fairly good odds. Zealous means showing great energy or enthusiasm in pursuit of a cause or objective, or an excitement to do good. As followers of Christ, we should be so desirous of doing good that we're called zealous. And this ties back to the first sermon point of being good in our pursuit of righteousness as we seek Christ. And then Peter continues in verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Peter seems to know that being zealous for good doesn't always mean people will like you. He tells us we may suffer for righteousness' sake. The key here is that there is no promise of an immediate reward for being good. But we will be blessed. And this is part of the hope we cling to. Christ has promised to not lose any of us that he has called, and that we will one day be with our Lord at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, as described in Revelation. So maybe not now, or maybe not even soon, but ultimately, you will be blessed. All of us, his sons and daughters, will be blessed, which is encouragement to persevere. And then Peter reminds us to not be afraid and says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Rather, in the midst of suffering, be it harm, persecution, ridicule, show honor to Christ," or "be good, so your enemies see you honor Christ while you're suffering." The Apostle Luke, in the scripture passage that Daniel read earlier, mentions that we should not fear man, rather we should fear God, because that is our only hope of eternal life. "Have no fear of man or man's inventions, but in our Lord, a holy, reverent fear." Then in verse 15, Peter writes, verse 15 and 16, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Along with preparing to suffer, Peter exhorts us to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope we have, and gives us instructions on how to do this. Honor the Lord as holy, always be prepared to make a defense, yet do it with gentleness and respect, to have a good conscience, that your good behavior may put to shame those who revile you. So let me unpack those here real quick. First, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Again, this is part of our being good. Second, always be prepared to make a defense. In commentaries I read in preparing for this sermon, most of them said this is not about the subject of apologetics. Rather, it's simply giving an answer for what you believe when you are persecuted, mocked, or reviled. I don't know about you, but I am not as zealous as I'd like with respect to being prepared to giving a defense. I often want to come up with a good zinger to put someone in his or her place instead of sharing God's love with that person. I want to prove to them why they are wrong with a brilliant argument that leaves them speechless and convinced, and maybe even feeling a bit silly as well for their position. But to give a defense doesn't have to be that much work, and that shouldn't be our attitude. We should simply explain what we believe about God and why. Third, defend the hope we have in Christ with gentleness and respect, not with harshness, one-liners, or zingers. All we need is genuine faith, sharing from our heart the hope we have in Christ, gently as Christ was gentle, and with respect, as we are all, believers and unbelievers alike, made in the image of God. Is someone likely to ask me for a reason about the hope I have if I'm anxious, worrying, or living as if I have no hope? Is someone likely to ask me about my faith if I don't live any differently from the world? Of course not. Because if we don't live lives of integrity, we probably won't be letting the light of Christ shine through us. Fourth, have a good conscience, not if, but when we are slandered. This isn't what we like to hear, but we should expect to be slandered for being and doing good. Peter is telling us this requires that we live a good life, or live a life with a good conscience and not in unrepentant sin. In other words, living a life of integrity where we are seeking Christ's righteousness and doing good to others regardless of circumstances. Fifth, that those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Our response should be so counterculturally that it drives the unrepentant to Christ. May our witness by being good and doing good drive those who revile us to shame and then ultimately to Jesus. Because we are to be a blessing to our enemies. When we suffer, we bless. When we are slandered, we bless. This non-retaliatory response to being reviled will likely cause the reviler to be ashamed of their behavior and consider how and why we respond as we do. Lastly, Peter exhorts us to suffer rightly. And in verse 17, he says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." We must ensure that the reason we are reviled, slandered, and persecuted is from our doing good rather than from any evil or sin we have committed. The reference to God's will is a reminder that it may be our Heavenly Father's purpose that we honor Him by sustained devotion in the midst of undeserved suffering. Now that's challenging, that's hard, but that is where a righteous community comes alongside those suffering. So in conclusion, in these verses, we see Peter calling the church to be a righteous community, one where we first and foremost seek Christ's sovereign joy in order to be good. And from this right relationship with our Father, we do good out of love for Him by doing acts of kindness to each other and to the world, knowing that as we faithfully represent our Lord and Savior to the world, we may need to suffer well. But take heart, Peter says, for we will be blessed. One last quote here from Revelations 21, verses 3 and 4. John writes, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. When he makes all things new, we will see our Savior face to face. Please pray with me. Dear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your rich blessings as heirs of your promise. We ask that you work in our hearts to conform us to the image of Jesus and fill us with your Spirit, that we may be faithful as we bless each other and the world and share your love, your greatness, and the hope that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.